Father, do thank you for this time, and thank you for this opportunity for us to come together. Thank you that, Lord, the doors are always open to the throne room now. We thank you that, Lord, that you've torn the veil that separated the most holy place from the rest of the temple, and Lord, that we can enter in. We thank you that you have torn it from top to bottom, and Lord, that you just at any time allow us entrance to you, that we come boldly before the throne of grace. Lord God, I pray tonight that you would speak to us by your Spirit. I pray, Father, for those here as well as those who are not able to be here and that just need healing tonight. Lord, those who have suffered greatly lately, and that, Father, your healing touch would be upon them and upon their doctors. And so, Father, also for those that just have small sicknesses, that you would touch them as well. And Lord God, I pray that you would help us to approach your word with humility, that we would be willing to be changed by it, and Lord, to lay down our own thoughts and our own ideas, and that, Lord, only your word by the power of your Spirit would control our lives. Just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So tonight our message is, who's the boss? Who's the boss? I don't know if you guys ever used to watch that show, Who's the Boss? Tony Danza, and I can't remember the lady's name. Does anybody remember what her name was in real life, the actress? You guys ever watched the show, Who's the Boss? Yes. Okay. I'm not the only one. You were the only one who ever watched it. No. And the whole idea of this show, if you remember, Tony Danza was a male housekeeper, you know, and the woman who had hired him, you know, she didn't have a husband, or she was divorced, or I can't remember what happened. And so the whole show revolved around, who's the boss? Was it the male housekeeper who was there all the time, or was it the hardworking mom who really kind of wasn't in the middle of things? And so there was always a struggle, and it was always kind of funny because Tony Danza's character would do one thing, and the mom wanted something else done, and there was this constant struggle, and there was the crazy, you know, grandma that lived in over the garage, and there was all this stuff going on. And it was really funny because you could never really see who was the boss. But when it comes to real matters, when it comes to real life, when we struggle with who the boss is, things aren't so funny. And when this world doesn't recognize that God is the boss, then big trouble happens. And so that's really where I'm going from. I'm going to give away the ending at the beginning. And to let you know who the boss is, God's the boss. God's a boss. And we're going to see today in the scriptures that a certain king struggled with this. And even today, certain people struggle with this, or most people struggle with this, about God being the boss. And it's really the root cause of all our problems. So if you would, if you haven't already done it, open up to 2 Kings chapter 1. And we're going to just look at that one chapter tonight. 2 Kings 1, starting in verse 1. It says, Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. And so Moab was this state or country, I should say, that always had fights with Israel, and there was a problem, and kind of Israel was over them or empowered over them, and Moab broke free, and that really doesn't concern our story too much, so we'll move on to verse 2. Now Ahaziah fell through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and was injured. Now we don't have the details why he fell through. But he had this upper room because he was king at this time, and they would have had a lattice. Now it wasn't the wooden lattice that we have on our houses for the little vines to grow, but would have been made of reeds or other things, and perhaps he'd had a little too much to drink, or we don't know what happened. But he falls through this thing and he falls to the ground. And he wasn't killed, but he was definitely injured. Now to catch you up, remember that Ahaziah was the current king of Israel. And is the nation of Israel the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom? Man, silence. There's silence there. It's the northern kingdom. Come on, I've just been all week at a youth retreat. You know, I expect some interchange there. Now, he was the son of Ahab, Israel's most wicked king. So look back with me, if you would, to 1 Kings 22, just earlier up on that page, verse 51 through 53. Same page for me. We'll catch ourselves up. Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel and Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, and reigned only 2 years over Israel. Now, Samaria, remember, was a capital city of the northern kingdom, where the capital city of the southern kingdom was Jerusalem. So it says, he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother. Remember, his dad was Ahab and his mom was Jezebel. Man, if anyone had an excuse for bad parents, it was this dude. And in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Now, Jeroboam, remember, he was the first king of Israel. After Solomon passed away, then the kingdom was divided between Rehoboam, Solomon's son, and Jeroboam up north. And Jeroboam was just a bad, bad dude. But Ahab was even worse. And so Ahaziah is like Jeroboam and Ahab both. Not a good guy. For he served Baal, that was the false god of the day, and worshipped him, and provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger, according to all that his father had done. Now, that's not a good thing, to provoke God to anger. We all understand that. We all were, you know, perhaps even the biggest of us, there was always someone bigger, someone we didn't want to provoke, someone at school we didn't want to get on their bad side because they could make life very, very difficult for us. But Ahaziah, because of his disobedience, because he fails to recognize that God is the boss, he provokes the Lord God to anger. That's not a good thing. So continuing back on in verse 2 of 2 Kings 1, says he was injured, so he sent messengers and said to them, go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this injury. Now, Baal-zebub, and it comes over, Beelzebub in the New Testament, it really was the Lord of the Flies. Lord of the Flies, wow, that's something, you know, not the movie Lord of the Flies, but the Lord of the Flies, like, you're the boss over flies. Wow, that's incredible, man. Where can I sign up to worship this guy? He's the boss of flies. Amazing, amazing stuff. And so he sends his messengers because he's injured and he doesn't know if he's going to recover. And so he says, hey, guys, go to the idol down in Ekron. Now, Ekron is part of the Philistines' territory, so it's not even part of Israel. And go and ask the idol if I'm going to get better. Go ask him. You guys hurry up. So these guys go on this journey, but think about the stupidity of this. When you don't accept God as your boss, you do some stupid stuff. Going and sending guys, you know, however many miles to go talk to an idol and see if the idol will tell you anything. It's ridiculous. I'm going to have you turn a bunch of places tonight just to keep you awake. So turn to Psalm 115. Turn right to Psalm 115, and we'll see what the Lord has to say about idols. Psalm 115, starting in verse 1. The psalmist writes, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory because of your mercy, because of your truth. Why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? So that's how the Gentiles are. Gentiles, oftentimes in the Bible, referred to as unbelievers. You know, they're the ones outside of the covenant. And so they say, where's your God? Our God, we can see him right here because he's made of wood or stone or silver or whatever. Hey, look at our God. Where's your God? And that's the idea of the unbeliever. But notice verse 3, but our God is in heaven, and I love this, he does whatever he pleases. Again, God's the boss. He does what he wants. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. Notice this, they have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. You see, when you trust in an idol, you're blind. You're deaf. You're dumb to spiritual things. It's ridiculous. And so he's pointing that out. But so often, we want something tangible, something we can hold on to, and that's not the way to go. So this is really stupidity on the part of Ahaziah, or whatever his name is, Ahaziah. Go ahead back to 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 3. It says, but the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite. Now notice here, it doesn't say an angel of the Lord, but it says the angel of the Lord. And I'm convinced that every time we see that in the scriptures, the angel of the Lord, that it's a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. That it's Jesus Christ showing up on the scene before he came in a physical body. And we know that that's possible because Jesus Christ wasn't, as some teach, created at a certain point and then he came into existence. No, he's always has been. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so he shows up throughout the Old Testament. I believe here he's showing up to speak to Elijah. He also appeared to Jacob. Remember when the angel of the Lord wrestled with Jacob? We see him showing up with Joshua, when Joshua met him as a commander of the army of the Lord. We see him showing up to Gideon. We see him showing up to Samson's parents. And so the Jesus Christ wasn't just kind of twiddling his thumbs until it came time for him to redeem mankind. He has always actively been involved in the affairs of men. So he shows up here to Elijah with a message. He says, arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria. And say to them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you're going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? I love that, some sanctified sarcasm. Jesus is saying to Elijah, go tell him, is it because God's not in Israel? Is it because God's taken a vacation? Is it because God is just, you know, he's left, he's on the other side of the planet, and you can't reach him? His phone's been disconnected, or he hasn't left a forwarding address? Is that what's going on, guys? And so Elijah is to give this message to the messengers. He is to cut off the messengers on their way to Ekron and tell them, this is what the Lord has said. Verse 4, now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. So Elijah departed. So this was the second part of the message. Part one of the message, little sarcasm. What is it? You can't find God? Second part of the message was, hey, buddy, because of you're not seeking the Lord, you're not going to get up. You're not going to be healed. We see this in the life of Asa. Asa didn't finish well. Asa was a man who started off well and he was serving the Lord, but at the end of his life, he turned away from God. And what happened? It says that he didn't seek the Lord when he was diseased in his feet, but he sought the physicians. Not that doctors are necessarily a bad thing, but the idea was he was only seeking the physicians. He wasn't seeking the Lord. And because of that, he wasn't healed. Same thing happening here. Because Ahaziah has rejected the Lord says, you're not going to be healed. So Elijah departed. Elijah goes on his journey. Now, it's interesting. I want to look at a couple of things here as this judgment is pronounced on Ahaziah. Is number one, the Lord doesn't take it easy on him because he had a bad childhood. The Lord doesn't say to him, well, you know what, bud? Man, that Ahab, he was the worst king there was, and he was your daddy. And Jezebel, woo! Whenever everyone refer to someone as a wicked woman throughout the rest of the Bible, we're going to call them Jezebel. And that was your mom. Man, talk about some yo mama jokes, you know, that you can have with Jezebel. I tell you what, but God doesn't do that. God doesn't say, well, I'm sorry, your childhood, it's really not your fault. You know, you weren't treated right, and you have low self-esteem, and he doesn't do that. He holds Ahaziah personally responsible for his own sin. He doesn't have these extenuating circumstances. He doesn't have all this other stuff. Well, that kind of comes into play. He doesn't say, go see a counselor about, you know, unresolved anger issues. He says, you're not seeking God, and you're not going to be healed. You're not seeking me. And number two, this is very important to me because it's just something that's coming up so often. The Lord does not respect any other God. He doesn't. Never. Show me one scripture in all of the Bible where God respects another God. Where he says, you know what, it's okay. I realize that you were raised in a different culture and you have different values. It's not in the Bible. Not in this passage, nor anywhere else can you show me in the scripture where God respects another God. Where God says that, well, this is okay for me, but that's okay for you. He never does that. Never. So I'm going to take you on a little journey through the book of Isaiah. Because God's very adamant through the prophet Isaiah. Turn first of all to Isaiah chapter 44. And you'll warm up to this subject. I've just been fired up about it because I've been studying it all day. Isaiah 44. Remember, God's the boss, and he's going to let everybody know. Isaiah 44, starting in verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. Now, that's interesting to me because I see two distinct persons there. That seems to me that the Lord, the King of Israel, would be God the Father, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, would be Jesus Christ. It would be the Messiah. But continuing on, says, I am the first and I am the last. Something that we see throughout the book of Revelation, that Jesus Christ says he's the first and last. But notice he says, besides me, there is no God. Right there, very quickly, God wipes the slate clean. All of a sudden, there's not room for Mormonism, who teaches that you can become your own God, that there's many gods. All of a sudden, it's wiped away from Islam, is wiped away, because there's no God named Allah here in the Bible. And so God just clears away, in one easy stroke, any other God. He says, and who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come. Let them show these to them. Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. You see, they say, well, you can choose your God, and I'll choose my God. But God, the omnipotent one, the omniscient one, who knows all things, says, do you know of any other God? Because I never heard of him. I don't know of one that's around here. And so I was just wondering, if you've seen him, have him stop by. And let's see if he can do the kind of things I can do. Let's see if he can create people. Let's see if he can talk about the beginning or talk about the end from the beginning. All right, move on to chapter 45, verse 5. Continuing on in this similar theme, I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Now, I know you guys are getting the point now, but you know my style. You know, I got to keep hammering this issue upon you so that you can have it so settled in your mind that no matter who, what anybody else says, you know that the Word of God says there is no God but this God. He's the only one. All right, now still in chapter 45, down to verse 18. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, there is no other. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, hey, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. So God is saying here, I'm the only God. I created all things. And then I called Jacob and I said, seek me, but I didn't hide. He didn't say, well, hey, seek me, but I'm going to play some mean hide and seek with you and you can't catch me. You can't find me. No, he says, seek me while I may be found. So God is setting up here and saying, I created all people. They were sinners, but you know what? I'm making a way of redemption from them, and I want them to find me. But the problem is not that, oh, that's so narrow, there's only one God. It's because they don't want me to be the boss. They don't like the things, they don't like the way I do things. And so they create for themselves their own gods. Verse 20, assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, you who have escaped from the nations. They have no knowledge who carry the wood of their carved image and pray to a God that cannot save. Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a just God and Savior, and there is none besides me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. It's pretty clear. You know, it's pretty plain to see. But one more. Chapter 46, starting in verse 5. Ah, I love this. God says, through the prophet Isaiah, to whom will you liken me? And make me equal, and compare me, that we should be alike. Woo, there's big stuff right there. Because when you try to put the God of Israel, the one true God, the maker of heaven and earth, the boss, and you begin to put him on the same stage with the God of Islam and with Buddhism and with Hinduism, and I know there's all different belief systems, but when you do that, God says, no, that's not going to work. I'm the only one on this stage. Who will you compare me with? Says verse 6, they lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith and he makes it a god. They prostrate themselves, yes, they worship. They bear it on the shoulder, they carry it. They set it in its place and it stands. From its place it shall not move. Though one cries out to it, yet it cannot answer nor save him out of his trouble. Remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done. Saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Pretty awesome stuff. And you see why people get so bent out of shape when we say that this is the only true God. You see, it's because they've created gods of their own making, and they don't like what we have to say about their created gods. Now, they may have just joined a created god, but nevertheless, they're a part of that thing. But what we can say is, you don't like my God? Well, I'm sorry, but I didn't make him. He made me. This isn't something that I've made up. I'm just joining in with him. He's the one who called me. He's the one who saved me. He's the one who changed me. You see, what all this comes down to, what's so frustrating to me, is when we try to kind of, you know, let's hold hands and have a Coke and a smile, let's all get together, is we try to say, oh, there's good people over here and good people over there and nice people over here. We forget the one thing. They have chosen willfully to reject the one true God. They have. To go to hell, you have to reject Christ. You have to say, no, I reject him. And there, Peter makes it pretty clear. You don't have to turn there. But Acts chapter 4, verse 12, he says, Peter says of Jesus, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He's the only one. He's the only one. He's the only way to the one true God. Now, you guys might stone me after this. I'm not sure, but just, I like I said, I don't make up the truth. I just report it. I got this in the mail, and you guys know my issues with Newsweek, that I don't like them very much. But I had to read this. Came in the mail yesterday. Billy Graham in Twilight. And what disturbed me on the cover was it said his new thinking on politics, the Bible, and the prospect of death. And I thought, oh, no, here it comes. And what disturbed me here is from a man who is God has used greatly through many years, through decades. But he seems to be softening on this area as he approaches. And you can kind of play it off and say, well, maybe he's been misquoted, or maybe this, or maybe that. But the thing is, for our own hearts, we have to be careful. There can always be that danger of becoming a part of a cult of personality. There can always be, like, within the Calvary Chapel movie, it could be Chuck Smith. Oh, Chuck Smith hung the moon. Chuck Smith did this. And he'd be the first to tell you, it's not about me, it's about Jesus Christ. So we have to be careful. But this issue is going to be so central, or is so central to Christianity, that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation, that this one true God is the boss. Because what does Revelation tell us? It tells us that the false prophet's going to come on the scene, and he's going to form this one church, this one belief system, where everybody can kind of just get together and hang out, and that's going to deceive the majority of mankind. What disturbed me was a quote. I'll read it to you. The reporter says, a unifying theme of Graham's new thinking is humility. He is sure and certain of his faith in Jesus as the way of salvation. When asked whether he believes heaven will be closed to good Jews, Muslims, Buddhists, Hindus, or secular people, though, Graham says, quote, those are decisions that only the Lord will make. It would be foolish for me to speculate on who will be there and who won't. I don't want to speculate about all that. I believe the love of God is absolute. He said he gave his son for the whole world, and I think he loves everybody, regardless of what label they have, end quote. At best, that is misleading. Because while it is true that God loves all people, what that quote and that thing says is basically, you can't know if a dyed-in-the-wool Muslim or Hindu or Buddhist is going to hell. They might just end up in heaven. And that is contrary to the scriptures. That's not what the Bible says. In fact, the Gospel of John very clearly at the end says, this was written so that you can believe in Jesus Christ and have life. The letter to 1 John, the Apostle John says, hey, I wrote this, guys, so that you guys can know you have eternal life. That's dangerous. But that's the road we're going down. We saw Joel Osteen on Larry King Live do the same thing. Asked point blank, is Jesus Christ the only way to heaven? And he said, I don't know. He said that. Later on, he came out and apologized for that, but the damage had been done. And so we have to stick to our guns. We have to stick to not what we think is right or what we understand, but what does the scripture say? Is it going to be the scripture plus our interpretation? We can kind of mark out this and that. It's dangerous. And we have to be on the scriptures, not on any man or any woman to be our guide. All right, back to 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 5. And when the messengers returned to him, they said to him, he said to them, why have you come back? So in other words, Elijah has already intercepted the messengers. And the messengers are back quickly because they haven't been able to make their full trip. And so Ahaziah is basically saying, what's going on, guys? Why are you back so soon? So they said to him, a man came up to meet us and said to us, go return to the king who sent you. And say to him, thus says the Lord, Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. We got to hand it to these messengers at least. They're faithful, you know. They're willing to give the bad news, and they're honest about it. Then he, that's Ahaziah, said to them, "What kind of man was it who came up to meet you and told you these words?" In other words, who is this guy? Does he have the real deal? Is he a legitimate source? They answered him, "A hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist." Now, the word or the phrase here, hairy man, literally means a possessor of hair. A possessor of hair. Perhaps you could think of Fabio, you know, as a possessor of hair. Someone that has the gift of hair. We joke about John Miller, the pastor of Calvary Chapel San Bernardino. And the man just has that thickest, biggest, you know, it's like kin hair, they call it. You know, he has the gift of hair. But perhaps in this context, though Elijah, you know, hey, maybe he was a hairy man. It may also refer to the garment he was wearing. Because notice it says a hairy man with a leather belt. Now, hopefully that wasn't all that was going on there. You know, that's not a prophet that'll get your attention. But we believe that because John the Baptist, he came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. We know that John the Baptist wore that camel hair, you know, coat or camel hair garment and with a leather belt. So maybe that's what he's talking about. Basically, a guy who's not dressed in soft clothing, you know, doesn't have the finest silk or whatever it is, but he's kind of, you know, rough and tumble outdoor wear. You know, this guy was dressed in that type of gear. And so Ahaziah knows who he is, and he said, "It is Elijah the Tishbite," which is very telling for us because he recognizes that there's a true prophet of God and he doesn't seek him. He knows Elijah the Tishbite is God's mouthpiece, but he didn't say when he was injured, "Go check out Elijah and see if he knows what's going on." No, he said, "Go to the idol. Go to Baal-zebub." That's bad stuff. Be careful, because there can be times in your life when you're going down a wrong road and you don't want Christian fellowship. You don't want to hear. A fellow Christian calls you on the phone and you can see the caller ID, you can see who it is on your cell phone, and you don't answer. I've encountered that lately. There was someone that I know that I continued to call him lately. He never returned my calls, and from what I understand, things have turned out badly. And you kind of, in hindsight, you begin to put the pieces together. Now I understand. If you start avoiding the phone calls, you start avoiding the fellowship of your fellow Christians, there's a problem there. There's something happening. And so that's what this guy is doing here. He doesn't want to hear what God has to say because he's a man who's living in sin. Verse 9, "Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50 men. So he went up to him where he was sitting on the top of a hill. And he spoke to him, 'Man of God, the king has said, come down.'" Now, interesting stuff here. He doesn't go and say, "Okay, well, Elijah, maybe he has some insight for me. Maybe he can talk to him." And there, he's going basically to have Elijah arrested. He's going to have Elijah captured to be brought back. And so this is ridiculous. To me, this is a ridiculous command. Because notice, first of all, the captain with his 50 men calls him man of God. Man of God. Let's think about that. What does it mean for someone to be a man of God? Well, it means in that day to be a prophet, but it means a lot more than that. For someone to be called man of God, it means servant of the true God. It means servant of the maker of heaven and earth. Servant of the judge of all mankind. And now when you begin to think about it in those ways, that becomes something important. You know, when you begin to think of yourself as a Christian and what all that entails, instead of just, "Oh, I'm a Christian, people are going to make fun of me. They're going to think I'm stupid." No, you realize that you serve Christ, that you're seeking to imitate and to allow the most unique, the most influential, the only perfect person in the history of mankind to live through you, then all of a sudden there's a different spin on it. And so it is here. Man of God was just a huge compliment and responsibility, and it was an amazing thing. And so the problem here, though, is he says, "Man of God, the king has said, come down." Well, that's pretty ridiculous. That's just doesn't even make sense. Elijah, you know, he serves the living God, the maker of heaven and earth, the judge of all mankind, and yet a puny little king who can't get out of bed, who's disobedient, is commanding him to come and be arrested. What in the world? That doesn't make any sense. It's so ridiculous. And really, not only is it funny, but it's also sad and disturbing. You know what disturbs me? It's when I go out places and I see small children running their parents. Small children, and they rule. They'll cry until they get what they want, and they'll do these things. That irritates me so much. And if you see my kids doing that, let me know, because I have a wooden spoon that can take care of those things. So we can get things settled out. So it is here. Just as a little child seeks to rule their parents, so this little puny king seeks to rule the man of God, God's number one man. And it just doesn't make sense. But that's how man is. Man thinks that he can be the boss. He gets a little power, and all of a sudden he can do something. He can't do nothing. Let's turn to the Psalms. Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2, I look at this psalm, it's one I always come back to, especially when things are going on right now in the world and things are upside down and you just kind of get upset and like, oh, what's going to happen? What's going on? Is God in control type of thing, you know, especially in times like 9/11 and other times where just something tragic happens, to know that God's in control. Psalm chapter 2, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. It's really quite ridiculous. It would be as if, you know, a mound of ants got together and they were going to overthrow you. You know, they got outside in your front yard and they started talking about strategy and how they were going to work. And I can't believe this guy, he mows the lawn once a week. And who does he think he is? And they begin to plot against you, and all you have to do is get some ant killer. And they're like, oh, free food. You know, and then all of a sudden, they're all dead. This is the same thing here. The nations plot, and they rage, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that, and we're going to overthrow God. And God says in a verse, or God responds in verse 4, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. The idea I think of is when the younger brother tries to punch the older brother, and the older brother just kind of holds him by the head, and he's swinging, and he can't do anything. That's kind of a little bit of the imagery here. He shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. That's not good. Job experienced that. Remember, Job went on railing against God for quite a while, and at the end, Job said, hey, why don't you sit down, boy? I'm going to tell you something. Let me tell you how the cow ate the cabbage. You know, he gives him a little talking to, and all of a sudden, Job says, well, I might as well die. You know, now that I've come into contact with God. He says, yet I've set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash him in pieces like a potter's vessel. That's speaking of when Jesus Christ is going to return in the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign, and about how he's going to be the boss. Jesus Christ will rule and reign. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss his son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Play nice, because if you don't, there's going to be trouble. God is a very gracious God, but if you continue to provoke him to anger and you try to overthrow his reign, there's going to be trouble. Turn also to Psalm chapter 72, verse 8. This again speaking of the millennial kingdom when Jesus Christ will rule. It says, he shall have dominion also from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him. His enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. That's good stuff, and that's encouragement, especially when things seem upside down and we've put our trust in political leaders and they don't live up to our expectations. And it's just, we get so bummed out to know that God will rule. Now, as practical application of all this, as servants of God, we're commanded that we should pray for and obey earthly authorities. In other words, if you're speeding, the cop puts on his lights. You don't just speed away and go to your house and the cop chases you down and I don't have to obey you. I'm a man of God. You know, you guys don't have any authority over me. No, we have to have limits to all this. We understand that God has put authorities in power because for order. But there is something we have to realize. We have to realize though we're to obey them, though we're to pray for them, ultimately they're not our masters. And if they ever command us to do that, which is contrary to God's will, we have to disobey. We have to. That's just how it is. I think of an example that's coming up, and it's already happened in Canada, it might happen here, where calling homosexuality a sin is they try to make it hate speech, that you can be fined or that you can, you know, be imprisoned or whatever for doing such a thing. Well, God commands you to talk out against this. Now, it's not my job to every week or every time I get up to speak out against this, but when I come to Romans and when I come to Leviticus and when I come to Corinthians and when I go through there, I have to speak on the subject. God has commanded me to teach the full counsel of God's word. And so no matter what they might do, I have to disobey them in that because I realize they are not the ultimate authority, that God is. All right, back to 2 Kings 1, verse 10. Here it comes. So Elijah answered and said to the captain of the 50. Remember, the captain of the 50 said, "Hey, man of God, come down." The king said, "If I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." And fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Bummer. You know, that is a bad way to end the day. Now, you think about this scene, and wow, that's pretty amazing. And there were onlookers here because we know word gets back to Ahaziah, and so they're kind of checking out the scene. You know how it is. If 50 guys and their captain go marching through the villages, everyone's going to come out to see what's going on. They don't have cable, no satellite, no nothing. They're anxious for some activity. So they see this happen. Now, some may complain about this. "Oh, I can't believe Elijah did that. I can't believe that's so mean." Well, Elijah didn't do it. God did. God's the boss. They complained that he was too harsh. But you know what? These men weren't here to have tea with Elijah. They weren't here to have a little conference. They were here to arrest him and to imprison him. And God wasn't going to let that happen. You see, Ahaziah and his men were defiantly opposing God and his number one prophet of the time. And when you cross God and his number one prophet, there's trouble. There's trouble going to happen. And God's going to take care of it. And so we have to realize that. That again, though God is loving, though God is gracious, when you openly and defiantly go against him, there's going to be trouble. Now, this was not the first time it happened, and it won't be the last. Turn with me, if you would, to Numbers. Turn left in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 16. We're going to see some interesting parallels here. Wow, I think it's interesting. Numbers chapter 16, verse 1. This is with Moses. And again, we see Moses and Elijah tied together interestingly throughout the scriptures. We see Moses and Elijah showing up with Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration there in the New Testament. It says, "Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kobath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and on the men of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. They rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, 'You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?'" We're having a church split here. We're having these 250 guys get together and say, "You guys, man, I tell you what, Mo, you know, you don't deserve to be the boss because all of us are holy." It's interesting. They talk about how bad Moses is, but you know what they're really doing? They're claiming to see in Moses the very sin that they were guilty of. It was they that wanted power. It was they who wanted something. And so they were doing something we like to call projection. I know that that's maybe a psychological term, but it's something that really happens in real life. When you see in other people the very sin in your own life, that's what's happening here. And so they're coming up against Moses. Now, remind me, who chose Moses? God did. God chose Moses. It was God that showed up at the burning bush. My daughters can tell you that. They were in the Bible study last week. They understand that. But these guys missed the point. So when Moses heard it, he started smacking him with his rod. No. He fell on his face. He spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near to him, that one whom he chooses, he will cause to come near to him. Do this, take censers, Korah and all your company, put fire in them, put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow, and it shall be that the man whom the Lord chooses is the Holy One. You take too much upon yourselves, you sons of Levi. And so the showdown, tomorrow, show up, high noon. You know, it's going to be the showdown. It's going to be dusty, and everybody's going to go inside the little buildings, and it's going to be ready. So let's see what happens. Skip down to verse 28. It says, and Moses said, by this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of my own will. Guys, it wasn't me. It was the Lord who sent me. It's not my agenda, it's his. If these men die naturally, like all men, or if they are visited by a common fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates a new thing, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, they go down alive into the pit, and then you will understand that these men have rejected the Lord. Moses has got way more faith than I do. Okay, guys, if these guys are coming against me, if the ground opens up, swallows them alive, closes up after them, then you'll know that I'm from God. That's a lot of faith. I'm not willing to put myself in the line like that. Now it came to pass as he finished speaking all these words that the ground split apart under them. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, and with their households and all the men with Korah and all their goods. So they and all those men went with them down alive to the pit. The earth closed over them, and they perished from among the assembly. Then all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, lest the earth swallow us up also. Yeah, I bet. And fire came, here it is, and a fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering incense. Same thing as we see in Elijah's story. This fire from heaven falling upon those guys who are seeking to get in the way of God, who are seeking to derail what God is doing. Now, we'll put that together. Turn to the last book of your Bible, to Revelation chapter 11. And we'll see these two witnesses. A lot of speculation on who these two witnesses are. I think Moses and Elijah is a pretty good bet. Because here we see in Revelation chapter 11, verse 3, again, another similar scene. The Lord says, and I will give power to my two witnesses, that they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. Interesting. Trying to stop that servant of God who has a message, and yet fire comes and consumes them. Now notice, these have power to shut heaven. That's something that Elijah did. And we also see the fire in both Elijah and Moses' life, so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. They have power over waters to turn them to blood. And to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. If that doesn't sound like Moses and Elijah, I don't know what does. But we see it all tying together. Now one more place in reference to this fire from heaven. Turn to the Gospels, to Luke chapter 9, if you would. Because apparently James and John knew this story. Maybe it was one of their favorite Bible studies growing up, that when the guys come to Elijah and fire from heaven consumes them. Luke chapter 9, verse 51. Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that's Jesus, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He was on his way to the cross. And sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did? Lord, they don't want you to stay at their motel, and so let's burn them up. You know, that was the idea of what's going on here. That's pretty crazy. Problem number one. James and John were power hungry. James and John wanted to see something exciting happen. James and John sent their mommy to go ask them to be president and vice president of the kingdom. I mean, these guys, they got issues, same as we all do. But they were putting themselves on the level with Moses and Elijah. Well, Moses had fire. Elijah had fire. Why not us? You know, we're just as special as they are. But what's interesting here is the Samaritans weren't trying to overthrow Jesus' work. We see the guys in the book of Numbers trying to overthrow the work of God. We see the guys in 2 Kings trying to overthrow the work of God. The Samaritans, they didn't have good relations with the Jewish people. And so they didn't want Jesus to stay there because he's on his way to Jerusalem. Though it was an unkind thing to do, it wasn't necessarily worthy of being burned up on the spot. And so Jesus continues, but he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Interesting. So the problem number two is Jesus in his first coming was coming as a lamb. That was his job. He was to come as a lamb. He was to come to die for men's sins. He wasn't to come to shed blood. He was to come to allow his blood to be shed. And it's so interesting, as you look into the book of Acts, God sends Philip to Samaria. What happens? There's a great revival in Samaria. Who knows that some of those people who James and John wanted to burn up got saved later through the preaching of Philip? We don't know. But also, we have to remember that though Jesus Christ was gracious, though in his first coming he came as that lamb, in his second coming he'll come as a lion. He'll come as a conquering king, and he will shed blood. The one who wants to say, oh, the God of the Old Testament, he's a mean God. The God of the New Testament, oh, he's so nice. Just point him to the book of Revelation and see when Jesus Christ comes back that he will shed blood. So there was a time for that, but that time was not now. All right, back to 2 Kings. Verse 11, 2 Kings 1, verse 11. Then he sent to him another captain of 50 with his 50 men. This guy doesn't learn, Ahaziah. And he answered and said to them, men of God, thus the king has said, come down quickly. No, not very smart. These guys are not bright. You know, think about that. Okay, he burned up the last group, and so I'm going to be even more demanding and rude to him. They just said, come down last time. Now he says, come down quickly. Oh, that's going to solve it. That's going to soften Elijah's heart toward you. Not very smart. Practical application of this. The world is constantly going to try to pressure you. It didn't work the first time, so they're going to come back with the same thing a second time and a third time. They're going to try to shout you down. They're going to try to bully you. Don't give in. Romans 12:2 says this. Do not be conformed to this world. In other words, don't be pushed into their mold, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I believe that's through reading of the word, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. To be honest with you, if you look at the scriptures, Satan's devices aren't really that secret. He uses the same types of things over and over and over, but we just have to prepare ourselves. Verse 12, let's see what Elijah says. So Elijah answered and said to them, if I am a man of God, hey, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. The fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Strike two. Verse 13, again, he sent a third captain of 50 with his 50 men. I guess he's going to waste his whole army. And the third captain of 50 went up. Notice, he doesn't yell, smart guy. He went up, came, and fell down on his knees before Elijah. I'm a family man, Elijah. You know, he probably got out his wallet, and he had his pictures of his kids and everything. Please, if it's all right, you know, if you might not want to barbecue us today, that would really be cool. He pleaded with him and said to a man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. It says in the Proverbs about how, you know, a soft answer turns away wrath. That's so good. This guy, you know, third time's a charm. The guy finally learned. He said, you know what? I'm not going to be burned up. Verse 14, look, fire has come down from heaven and burned up the first two captains of 50s and with their 50s. Let my life now be precious in your sight. That's good. He's very gracious. He's like, I'm just following orders. You know I can't make you come with me, but would you come with me, please? Verse 15, and the angel of the Lord, again, I believe pre-incarnate Christ, the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down with him. Do not be afraid of him. So he arose and went down with him to the king. So Jesus shows up to him again. And notice, he says to him something strange. Go down to him. This guy that was just willing to burn up 100 guys with their captains, he's that adamant about having me come to his house. And you're telling me to go to his house? Jesus is telling him that. The questions that we have to ask ourselves is, first of all, am I hearing from the Lord? Is Jesus speaking to me? Now, I don't mean, you know, just every day, you know, sit in a dark place and light some candles and, ooh, hear a voice from the Lord. But the scriptures. Is Jesus Christ speaking to you through the scriptures? Are you reading the word of God and you're hearing Jesus' voice? And then when you hear his voice, do you obey? You see, Elijah heard the voice of the Lord. And so what did he do? Lord said, go down, don't be afraid. So he arose and went down with him to the king. Something that was kind of counterintuitive. Something that didn't seem like a logical thing to do. Logical thing would be to go away. But he didn't. So are we obeying what the Lord has to say, even though it may be difficult at times? Lord might ask us to do something that may be hard. We may have to call somebody out. Something may have to come to our ears and we know we have to do something about it. Are we chickening out? Are we doing the right thing? Are we saying, I need to do this? So it's vitally important that we believe and obey what he has to say, no matter what others might think. You see, I think that's why we're sliding in Christianity. Is because we're not just taking the word of God at face value. We're taking the word of God and then we're also taking our human intellect into it and saying, well, this whole exclusivity of Christ, this whole Christ is the only way. I've got some good friends that are this or that or the other. And you know what? That's just not right. And so I'm going to have to try to put this together. God never asked you to figure it all out. God never said, okay, you know, I'm just going to give you the word and it's up to you guys. No, he said, believe it. The true faith comes when you believe what the word of God plainly says, even when you don't understand it. I would love to take all passages of hell and just mark it on my Bible. Nothing would please me more. I would love even if it said about hell that it was just something that lasted for a few days and then it was over. But that's not what the word of God says. And though I don't like it, no, I don't understand it, I have to teach it. Because I have to be faithful, because this is my only guide for faith and practice. So we have to be careful of putting other people's ideas or even our own ideas above the voice of God. Let's just do what God says and let the chips fall where they may. Verse 16. Then he said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. And you see anything interesting there? This is the exact same thing that the messengers already said. Nothing's different. Ahaziah has just wasted 100 men, 102 really, with their two captains, and God hasn't changed. He's fought it. He's tried to do things his way. He's tried to be the boss, but nothing was accomplished. You know why? Because God will not change his word. No matter how we try to twist it, no matter what good feelings we want to give to people, no matter what false sense of security we try to just kind of pat them on the back and say, have a nice day. You know, we can love people into hell. We can speak to them smooth things and love them right into the gates of hell. But it's not going to change anything. God's not going to change his word. Oh, well, Steve said something different than I did. Oh, well, I'm just going to change it. God's not going to do that. In fact, Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 29, Lord says, is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? And it speaks about Jesus Christ, about how he's that stone, that if you fall over him, you're going to be broken. And if he falls on you, you're going to be crushed. He's not going to change. Verse 17, so Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord, which Elijah had spoken. Because he had no son, Jehoram became king in his place, in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. So now it's going to get interesting next week, as we're going to see that there's two Jehorams ruling, one in the north, one in the south. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So as we close, what is the one main thing to take away from today? Hopefully you took away many things, but the one thing is to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. That's what the scripture says, to set him apart. Don't allow him to be on the stage or to be compared with any other. He's above all of them. He knows of no other God. He's the only one. And I know that I'm probably just preaching to the choir, but you know what? This is something that we can slip. No matter how greatly God uses us, no matter how long we've walked with the Lord, the voices of the world are perpetual. They're continual. They're constantly wearing away at you. If you've had kids, you know what that is like. When the kid just says, mommy, 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 or daddy, 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 over and over and over, have the lollipop. Don't let the voices of the world do that. There's only one God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of Jesus Christ. He's the only one. People aren't always going to like what he has to say, but he's the boss. And we have to always treat him as that. And if we have that as a central focus of our lives, that God is a boss, what he says is true, life's not always going to be smooth. Life's not always going to be easy, but life is going to be true. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you that you haven't left us as orphans, but that you've given us your Holy Spirit to guide us and to lead us into all things. I pray, Father God, that anything that was not true that was spoken tonight, I pray that Lord, it would be revealed and it would be removed. But I pray that the truth of your word, that you are the only true God, that you are the only way of salvation, would be just sanctified in our hearts, that we would believe it all times. God, I pray that we would have a fervent love for those who are lost, to know that we once were in that same position, no matter what label we had, no matter what we called ourselves or didn't call ourselves. Lord, knowing that every man is lost apart from you, I pray, Lord God, that the realities of heaven and hell and of this truth would be forever before our eyes. Lord God, but I pray also that you would help us to be strong against the voices of the world that continue to call us names and to insult our pride and to do all these things to seek to take us away from that simple faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, help us not to be foolish and to be drawn away from Jesus Christ, but to know that he is the name above all names, that he is the name by which men either stand or fall. I pray, Lord Jesus Christ, that you would be the central focus of our lives, that you are the true God, the Savior of all mankind. Let's pray in Jesus' name. Amen.